Now, we've read together this passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and we're all familiar this evening with the incredible account of Peter walking upon those storm-tossed waters. But it all changes and becomes more human to us, we might say, when we start to realize that Peter takes his eyes off the Lord. And there he is, and everything that is happening so far is quite astonishing and it's quite incredible. You've got the stormy weather, you've got the ferocious seas, you've got this great scene unfolding before your eyes, that there in these early hours of the morning, the Lord Jesus Christ appears, and he himself is walking upon those same stormy waters. And the people, understandably, the apostles there, they're fearful, they're afraid, they're terrified. What is this? They can't possibly explain it and understand it. And the Lord then reassures them, it's me. And Peter acts in a way which is almost impossible to believe. If it's you, Lord, then bid me come. And the Savior invites him accordingly, come. And it's in that moment Peter steps out in faith and he walks upon those waters. But then things start to change. He looks around and he sees the elements arranging. He sees the waters, they're stormy. He realizes what he is doing and he begins to sink as a result. The Lord reaches out, the Lord saves him, and the Lord has mercy upon him. But it's in the aftermath of this particular occasion, the Savior asks Peter a question. And it's that question that paves the way for our message this evening. And the question that the Lord asks the Apostle Peter is this. He says in verse 31, O thou of little faith, Peter of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Very powerful and a very probing question in its own right. It is this question that points us in the direction of this next message. Now notice that when the Lord asks this question, he does not say to Peter, O man of unbelief, or man who has no faith whatsoever. He doesn't say this. He doesn't rebuke him in such a coarse and harsh manner as that. But neither does the Lord Jesus Christ entirely leave him altogether. There is a rebuke, though gentle as it is. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? In other words, it is the Lord Jesus himself who joins together a relationship between a faith that any given moment can be found out to be small and to be a faith like Peter's that maybe has been shaken and troubled by all what is taking place around and this presence of doubt in the life. Why did you doubt, Peter? For what reason did you have these doubts? And what a way and a platform to help us this evening as we seek to understand some of the common doubts which arise and how we as Christians deal with them and address them. So without going any further into those introductory remarks, I want us to go straight into some of these common doubts which arise. And the first one that we want to think about this evening are doubts that surround the dealings of God in our lives. The doubts that can surround the dealings and the workings of God in our lives. Now, this is more common than we realize. And through the Bible, dear Christian, all who are here this evening, you will discover there are numerous instances where both men and women of God were unsure at one stage in their life or another as to what God was doing and why he was doing it. We can think of many examples. There's one such example I want to point your attention to, and that's the man Gideon. It's a familiar passage to us all. And there in Judges chapter 6 and verse 13, you find the call of Gideon taking place. It's the angel of the Lord who finds him there, and he's threshing and he's laboring. I think in many ways symbolizing something of the passion and the heart that Gideon had for the cause of God and for the people of God. And here he receives this call from the angel of the Lord. But the moment he receives the call to be Israel's next judge and deliverer, the question and the statement that comes from Gideon's mouth is almost too difficult to believe unless we read it with our own eyes. He says in Judges 6:13, he says, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of?" Do you realize what he says? He receives the call. It's quite an honor that comes his way. He's set now to be this next judge. It's not Gideon falling into open unbelief. He hasn't thrown in his faith, but there's been a degree of doubt which has arisen within his minds and his thoughts, because what he battles with is this. God says he is this, and the Lord promises to be with me on that particular occasion, and Gideon could maybe peruse all of the promises and the truths which the Lord had covenanted with Israel throughout the ages to be their strength, their salvation, their light, their deliverance, and so on and so forth. And in Gideon's own words, he says this: if this is true, why is this happening? And there was this element of doubt which arose in his life. And it was something very challenging to this man of God. He had seen loss among his people. You read that passage in Judges 6 and you'll see it for yourself. The Midianites in particular had gained ground. The people of Israel had suffered great loss. And here was a man of God struggling to bring all of these things together. God's dealings, God's workings, God's ways, how do we reconcile them to God's promises? And I don't think really any of us here this evening have been any different from Gideon at some point in our life. For the Christian, and even we might say for those who aren't Christian, doubts are going to arise along that same nature. It might be unsaved people and they'll point the finger of accusation. And they'll say to you, how do you reconcile your faith in this manner? How do you tell others that there's a God who's promised to be your helper and your strength and your support and to be people that can go through the fire and it will not burn you, and to go through the waters and you will not drown, and no weapon will ever be prosper that is formed against you, and yet you're experiencing all these things? How do you bring all that together? And you know what? Many believers might not openly ask that type of question, but well, in our hearts we're asking it, aren't we? And it's maybe been a problem for you recently or in past times. And you're like Peter on those waters. Started well and you're walking in faith, but something has happened, and now you look around and doubt starts to fall into your heart and into your mind, and you begin to sink. And you're sinking further and further as the question is being asked with more and more intensity. How do I reconcile the dealings with God with the promises? Does he know what I'm going through? These are common doubts, are they? They're regular doubts that come our way. How do we respond, Christian? What's the biblical response? That's all we're concerned about this evening. Not trying to think from it from sort of a humanist angle or a clever approach. What is it the Word of God teaches us? Well, can I say this evening, we respond in this first measure by doing precisely what Peter did when he cried out. Remember, going back to Matthew chapter 14, what is it Peter did, Christian? As he began to sink in those waters that were stormy, that were tempestuous, it was a very simple response. He said, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Help me out. Rescue me from this place in which I find myself." And when Gideon was confronted with what was now his calling, Gideon's response has to be our response: take it to God immediately. And even though we might struggle to sometimes get our head around precisely why Gideon worded it in such a fashion as he did, because it was quite frank and it was quite blunt, to be honest, at least he was honest. At least he was being transparent. At least he was just bringing this whole burden to God and saying, "Lord, I'm filled with this level of doubt, and I don't understand that if you're for us, why is everything befallen us?" Do you know one of the great mistakes that we make as Christians is that we wrestle with doubts without ever wrestling with the Lord over the doubts. We prioritize the response in such a wrong fashion, and I'm as guilty as anyone. We must be like Peter, and we must be like Gideon, and be like all the saints of God who have conquered such things. And that is the first step in dealing with this particular doubt, is that we immediately bring it to God in prayer, and we ask Him for help. Well, going on from that, there's other responses that we can then take regarding doubts over God's dealings. And the second one, I believe, is this, that we must remind ourselves that God's dealings are always perfect. And again, that's the biblical approach. You see, many Christians will struggle with whether God is actually working in their lives. And they may well enter a crisis of faith where they feel as if God is not interested in them in any way whatsoever. And maybe that leads on to more severe and serious doubts. Doubts that take us to dark places. Doubts that fill our hearts with thoughts that maybe we've never entertained in our minds. Does He exist? Does He know me? Does He even answer prayer? You see how one thing so quickly can lead to another thing? Hence the need to deal with this as immediately as we possibly can. And so we must deal with it as it first rises within our hearts. Does the Lord take an interest in you? Of course. Does He deal with your life? Of course He does. But we have to remind ourselves the dealings of God are always perfect. They're not according to our preferences and our wants and our wishes. You see, for Gideon, I'm going to use these examples because I think he's a classic example here. And maybe we might even think of Elijah when he went through his own fit of depression as well. They had it all worked out in their mind's eye. That's how God should act. That's how He should be. And these must be His ways. And the Lord has said all the time, no, my ways are higher than yours. And they're always infinitely greater. Paul in Philippians 2:13 said this, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's a treasured verse, a wonderful verse. If I had more time, I would develop it as much as I possibly could. But remember what He ordains and He chooses to do. Listen to this particular point, Christian, and let's sink into your hearts. What God is pleased to do, always what He is pleased to do will synchronize with His holy, wise, and perfect nature. He who is infinitely good will always deal with you in an infinitely good way. Even though what we see and experience at the present suggests otherwise. Romans 8:28 always comes to mind at such a time as this. But these are the points that we need to reinforce into our hearts. Going back again to another occasion with the Apostle Peter. Remember whenever he was receiving the washing of his feet by the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot impress upon you enough the impact that it had on Peter and the apostles because of what it meant for the one who is master to stoop to such a level and to take his towel and to take the water and to wash the feet that were covered with dust and dirt of an everyday grind and walk of life. I have need to be washed of you. And you're washing me. You can see already Peter's response and how astonished he is. And he doubted this activity. Oh Lord, what are you doing? Oh Lord, what is happening? I know it's a different subject altogether, but you can understand his question. He couldn't get his head around the dealings of God. He couldn't understand why the Lord Jesus Christ should do this. And in the midst of that, Jesus gives one of the great verses of all in Scripture. John 13, verse 7. And Jesus said to him, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I think the first time I ever came across those words after I was newly saved, it was transforming. It was a word that spoke to me in a way which nothing had ever spoken to me before. And so much so that I've always had a special place in my heart for that one verse and all that it means. Not now, but hereafter. And what a way to tackle the doubts which can arise over the dealings of God. And so that's one area of doubt which can arise, the dealings of God in our life. But in another area of doubt, which is entirely different because there's no particular order to these things, are doubts that surround the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Doubts that surround the inspiration of Holy Scripture. I was torn between dealing with this and dealing with the existence of God, but if you think back to previous messages, I dealt with the existence of God. I think that could fit that message quite nicely. But what about the inspiration of Holy Scripture? Do Christians ever doubt the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God? It seems impossible. How could they? Now remember, we're dealing with something, and our words are very careful. I am not dealing with outright rank unbelief. I'm dealing, as I even mentioned last week, with the whispers of Satan, the influences the world can bring into our life, the doubts that sometimes can rise up within our thoughts, even out of the blue, we might say. And we have a duty, listen, we have a duty to answer them and respond to them as best as we possibly can. Now, there are some alarming statistics out there to discourage you if you're really set to be discouraged on any given occasion. More recent ones about people who believe in the existence of God in this particular part of the, you know, our world and the United Kingdom and here in Northern Ireland, England, Scotland and Wales and other places. And we know it's an alarming trend that people seem to be more and more denying the existence of God. But even more troubling is that of the decreasing number of people who even profess a form of Christianity, fewer hold to the belief that the Bible is the divinely inspired, inerrant word of God in its original languages. They'll never go as far as saying, you know, I don't believe God exists. And they'll never go as far as saying, I don't believe Jesus Christ exists. But you push them and you probe them. And you investigate a little bit further, and you'll start to see people wriggling around. And they'll come out with expressions or phrases such as this. Well, sure, it encapsulates the Word of God. That seems to be a common one. Or it contains the Word of God. Or it has the Word. No, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. That's what we're contending for. And you know, when we go down that road, what is being undermined? Authority. Authority. What about us who believe the Bible to be God's word? And I trust that we do. And, you know, it's good that we can say from this pulpit that we believe this book to be God's truth. In all that it is, and sufficient for everything that we need, in all that we believe, in all that we do. We do not need to add to it nor take away, and we rejoice in such a confession as this. And I trust I can speak on behalf of us all this evening and say that's our confession and that's our belief. But what about us who believe the Bible as God's inspired, inerrant truth? Will there ever be those times when whispers arise, hath God said? Well, of course. Mentioned last week about Satan's approach. It's not going to change, is it? He's going to whisper into our ears on occasions, times where maybe you least expect it. Is that really the word of God? Maybe someone's come along with a clever accusation. Here is a contradiction within the pages. Do you really believe it's the word of God? And these can be troubling times. And maybe it's something you've never mentioned to another Christian. You're too afraid to say it. And I hope that the answers this evening will help you a long way in answering these things. Because it can constitute for many a very troubling time in their Christian church or in a Christian walk. Now, unfortunately, the Christian church has done a very poor job of fortifying the faith for God's people. And I say that to a degree of shame. You know, the answer to such a doubt as this is not to say to a professing Christian, pull yourself together and just believe it because we tell you to. I mean, that just stinks of Romanism. That's not how we operate. It's not how we function. It's not how we what we teach and what we believe. We don't do that. We're men and women who come to the word of God, and we're standing upon a sure foundation. We have a response. We have good reasons to know this is the word of God. How do we respond to that particular doubt? Well, number one, remember it should be no surprise that doubt in God's word is a prevalent problem in society. It should be no surprise to us. Is Satan in the business of making it easy for Christians? No. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 4. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, and they should be saved. Well, what's he going to do? He's going to be about his business, isn't he? And he's going to do all that he possibly can to sow the seeds of doubt in your mind to obstruct and obscure the light of the gospel from coming into your life, that we might be saved, and if saved, go on with God in grace. And time again throughout history, we've seen this taking place. It's worth noting, by the way, that none really ever questioned the work of Shakespeare being his. You know those sort of arduous times in school when you had to pull out King Lear or something along those lines? He didn't have a rallying mass of students all standing up saying, well, we don't believe this is the work of Shakespeare. And walking out, maybe that's probably what I should have done at school and relieve myself of some tensions and pressure. No one takes the works of Plato or Socrates and says, well, it doesn't matter, they've got their name written upon these pages. We just don't believe it to be their works. Just accept it, it's embraced, it's taken as said, and in a sense, rightly so. And even amongst the so-called holy books of the world's religions, none come under the same scrutiny as the Bible does. And I believe in that there's a testimony. That itself, in many ways, is a strong argument to show us there's something about this book the world doesn't like. Satan certainly doesn't like. And so we expect, to a certain extent, doubts to arise. It's a strange way to deal with doubts, but to remind yourself that this book is under scrutiny and attack century after century is a reminder of its authority and its authenticity. It really is. We might say something else in terms of how we respond to this doubt. The more time that we spend in the Bible, I believe the less time we'll have doubts about it being the Word of God. We say, well, how do you get around that one? How do you make sense of that? David knew this. Think of Psalm 119 in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11. He says, wherewithal, how shall a young man cleanse his way? I know that's very broad, but you might throw doubts into that. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. And he goes on to say in verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word hath I hid in my heart that I would not sin against you. David is a man of God who knew many times of what it was to wander, to stray, to be in doubts, to be fretful, and to be fearful, even as we thought about this morning, understood this one thing. The nearer we live to the book of God, dear Christian, the nearer your heart is to the pages of Holy Scripture, I believe few and far between will be these doubts. And it probably is no surprise that the less time we spend in the Word of God, the more susceptible we are and prone to those types of doubts. And you say, well, why is that, Pastor? Why? Because you are removing yourself from its powerful influences. And the less time you spend in the Word of God, the less the influence of truth is going to have, the less you're going to see these truths glistening with the very life of the Holy Spirit of God. You say, how do I deal with doubts that I have about the Word of God? I tell you, actually, it's more simple than you realize. Read it. And get acquainted with it. And fill your life with it. But there's more we might say about this particular doubt. We might remind ourselves of the many testimonies to its divine power and authority. What authority and power the Word of God has. You know, these testimonies, they vary and they are many. There are testimonies within the holy pages of Scripture, of its harmony, of its consistency, of its truth, of its saving influence. There are testimonies outside in terms of how it changes individuals and whole nations and societies. And you just walk your way through church history. And you just familiarize yourself with the many instances of the incredible stories where men and women and boys and girls, as we shall see very soon, have gone to extreme lengths to either translate the Word of God or simply have the Bible to read for themselves. One such instance is Mary Jones. Many of us, if not all, have heard this story, and it charms our hearts and it challenges us. It really does. When in 1800, a 15-year-old Welsh girl travelled 26 miles through what was no doubt the 1800s, we're not talking about motorways and highways and tarmac, are we? We're talking about rugged terrain here. And she walked those 26 miles across North Wales, and she walked 26 miles as a 15-year-old girl. So that she could read a Bible in her own language, which was Welsh. But you know what? The journey for Mary Jones, it began 6 years prior. When she had a resolution within her heart that she wanted a Bible to read for herself, and at the age of 9, after one particular church service, she rushed up to her mother and she said to her mom, 9 years of age, she said, "Mom, I must have a Bible for myself. And I must read the Bible for myself." And her mother gently placed a hand on her shoulder and said, "But Mary, Bibles are expensive and we haven't much money." I wonder how many boys and girls have been put off by such a response. Mary says, I know. I know they're expensive. That's why I'm going to save up for one. And I don't care how long it takes me, and I'll do jobs for other people, and I'll save all of my pennies, and I'll do anything I can, and everything I can to get my own Bible. And for 6 years, from the age of 9 to 15, she saved. And she waited, and she saved, and she waited. And then she walked, and she walked, and she walked. And all the time, we have 5 Bibles in our homes. Bibles on our phones, Bibles on our apps. And we wonder why doubts arise and why we don't live in the days in which these men of God lived in. You know what her determination and love for the Bible led to? The formation of the British and Foreign Bible Society, I believe under, was it Thomas Charles, in 1804. What a time in history. And her story, one drop in the ocean, one life, along the whole host of individuals who gave their lives for this book. Now I'm asking the question, why would they do it? Why would they possibly do such a thing if this is not the Word of God? You see, it's a living testimony. So Satan says, "Hath God said?" And you say, "Yes, he has. Yes, he has. And this is my sword, and this is my spirit." Well, the last doubt, as I come to a close here, surrounds the assurance of our salvation. You say, "Well, you've come to an end of your message, and that's a big one to leave." Well, as I said beforehand, none of these headings are being dealt with in an extensive, deep way. But just to give you some ideas to really feed your souls upon, And very few will escape the clutches of going through times of doubt about their salvation. And you know, the doubts about our salvation can be quite broad. Am I forgiven? Have you asked that question? Am I really forgiven? Will I really have everlasting life? When I die, will I be in heaven? How do I know I'm saved? Can I lose my salvation? Did I truly repent? Did I believe enough? All of these questions, they come our way, don't they? And they're hard and they're difficult and they're tough. And questions of this nature can have a detrimental impact on our Christian life when we leave them alone and do not deal with them biblically. You know, when John was writing, whether it's his gospel or whether the three letters, there is a sense in which he seemed to major upon this type of theme and this topic. Because time and time again, when you read the gospel of John or the letters of John, there's a theme which arises. Well, certainly I believe there is myself. And it's this idea of knowing and knowing what we believe and knowing why we believe things. And so much so that John would write at the end of John's gospel about these things which are written that ye might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And listen to him in 1 John 5:13. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe. He's writing to believers. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. John realizes God's people can doubt sometimes even their salvation. Remember last week Spurgeon did, Luther did. Don't think you're some insignificant, worthless, sort of lower level Christian because you go through doubts over your salvation. You're in good company. I'm not saying that you stay there. I'm not saying that you harbor those doubts. But don't think having those doubts makes you any less than someone else in terms of your salvation. During our Savior's ministry, he was often found emphasizing the certainty of salvation. Come unto me, I will give you rest. Drink of me, I will satisfy you. I am the bread of life, you'll hunger no more. I'm paraphrasing, of course, those passages. Remember in Matthew 9 and verse 2, the man that had that paralyzed condition, he comes, he's restored, he's healed, and the Lord says, be of good cheer. Why be of good cheer? Because he could walk again? Yes, that was a reason to be of good cheer. It was something else. Thy sins be forgiven thee. That was the deeper need. That was the core need that he had. Comfort and joy accompanies our blessed assurance. And so contrary-wise, when doubt sets in, we can be the most joyless and miserable of all. So you see, how do I deal with this? Very quickly as I close. Is there help? There is. First of all, doubting salvation at least ensures you're not presumptuous. Now, I've got to just qualify that. I am not saying this evening, I don't want you to go home and say, that man says we should go home doubting our salvation. I'm not saying that. But I mean by this, that having and experiencing times when you doubt your salvation in your life, at least to an extent, means that you're concerned and you care. You see, there are many people in this world who say they're Christian and they've made a profession, they've held up the hand, they've been to church, they've signed a card, they've been baptized, and they never live for Christ. They never love Christ. They never are found in prayer meetings. They're never found evangelizing. They're never involved in the work of God. In fact, it's just an occasional bit of religion now and then, and they do not care. They've never had any doubts. Never has it entered their mind, I'm not a Christian. In fact, they're the most presumptuous of all. If anyone is a Christian, it's me. I'm sure we know people like that. I hope it's none of you this evening. Whereas there are those who are most diligent and love the Lord, and they are committed, and they serve him, and they pray, but they have times when they just doubt. Am I truly his? It has often been observed that the genuine believer is one who shows the most concern over the genuine nature of their salvation. So be encouraged even along those lines. But how do we more actively deal with it? Well, first of all, we must recognize that sometimes and oftentimes besetting sin can bring us into a place. Now, this is sort of bordering with our message next week, so I'm only going to mention it very briefly this evening. But many times the presence of doubt over salvation is linked directly to the presence of disobedience in our life. It's just a reality. I'm not saying it's always the reason, but it is a reason. Think of the words of the apostle in Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. That may well be doubt. It may well be it. And it hinders us. And sin holds us back. And possibly it's sin itself that leads on to doubt. And questioning our a oneness with Christ. So you say, what do I do? Well, deal with the sin and turn from it and seek the Lord afresh. And then lastly, a thorough knowledge of how and why God saves is indispensable as we tackle doubts over our salvation. I cannot stress this enough. It is no real shock that if we go all our days as Christians living on a shell regarding the Christian faith, that you'll be easily shaken in your faith. And I am concerned about this, I'll be honest with you. And I'm not talking about us specifically in the church, but I am talking more broadly about the Christian church, that God's people just don't know what they believe. They just don't know what they believe. And they don't know why they believe it. And they're settling for a Christian experience that they're just being only fed by what comes from the pulpit, you know, two sermons on a Sunday or just even one sermon. And there's no going. There's no going of their own heart to explore the gospel, just the very basic gospel. And what is even more terrifying is that Christians who talk about the gospel, and when you ask them, what is this gospel? It's been reduced down to such a level of Jesus loves you, everything's swell. And then the doubts really start to set in and questions arise, and we've got really no idea what we believe and why we believe it, and then we're saying, is any of it true? Don't be like that, Christian. Don't be like that. Paul answers accusations that way. Romans 8 is a wonderful place to begin with, by the way, in tackling this. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Paul doesn't respond and say, I'm being accused and I'm being condemned. Oh, I've got to feel my way out of this and get, you know, sort of sing my way out of this and get stronger. No, he doesn't do any of those things. He answers with doctrine. And he says, who is it that accuses me? Who is it that says you're condemned? Christ has died, God that justifies. And when you, whoever you are, whatever your age is, we're never too young to stop, we're never too old to stop, you get a hold of teaching such as justification by faith alone and Christ alone by grace alone, you've got the answer you need. You really do. And it's not too difficult, is it? To read your catechisms and your confessions and good books. There's a tremendous wealth of resources out there for us in addition to this book. It is God that justifies. And you know what? I don't think there's any better thing to deal with doubts than to spend time at the cross. Sitting down on one occasion, they watched him there. And I say to you, sit down at the cross. And say, why must he suffer? And what is he doing? And how does he take my sins? And why? And why is that the reason that I'm forgiven? And how is that justification? And what is it for me to believe in this? And go over these things. And to go to the empty tomb. And to say, what does that mean? And to take all of this collectively. And to feed your souls upon it. And doubts and fears will be scattered. Top lady, the hymn writer, said these lovely words. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin, which, Lord, was charged on thee? And when he asked that question, he had no doubts. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray.